I on? Can you hear me? Can you hear me back there?
Yes.
Okay, good. I feel like I've been talking about suffering all day. Do you feel like that too? The human condition. I remember hearing once about a king who asked his historian to write a history of the world. And he said he could write it in 3 sentences. They lived, they suffered, they died. Pretty much the human condition. And yet, look at how much beauty we're surrounded by. Look at the fellowship God has given us in our suffering. We have each other. We're so profoundly blessed in spite of living the human condition. Some of you asked me this morning about the series I was talking about, this is the Seventh Day series. And it's available in most of the ABCs or through our company, LLT Productions. And if any of you are interested in information, just give me your card or give me your email or something and I can send you information on it. After we did the Seventh Day series, we wanted to talk about the state of the dead because what the Sabbath and the state of the dead are the two issues that people are most confused about. So we produced a film titled Hell and Mr. Fudge. Have any of you seen that one? Yeah, a few of you have seen that one, which is based on the true story of a man who was hired to find out what the Bible teaches about eternal torment. And surprisingly, isn't it surprising that the majority of people in this world, not just Christians, believe in eternal torment for the lost? So we have a message. We have good news for people. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't want to hear it. For some people, the idea that their loved ones are in heaven is very, very important. They probably don't think it through completely because if you think about your loved one up there watching you, it wouldn't be much comfort, I don't think. It wouldn't be a comfort to me to know that my husband was seeing our agony and our struggles and watching all that we went through, but would be powerless to help us out. So the truth that they're asleep in Jesus is really the best news of all. And we're so blessed to know that. I just returned from Turkey three and a half weeks ago. I met a young man there from Iran. He had to escape from Iran because he became a Seventh-day Adventist. He was in Turkey visiting when he was younger, a few years ago. He's 26 now. He was 19 when he was visiting a sister in Turkey. As he walked down the street every day near her house, he passed a Seventh-day Adventist church. Out front, the pastor would put a table with books on it. Emir was always very curious about it, but he didn't dare go inside. Because in Iran, it's illegal to be a Christian, and it's illegal to change your religion from Islam to Christianity. So he would hurry on by, curious but not daring to go in. One day he stopped and he looked at the literature and he took a book. He began to read it. It was a Ty Gibson book that had been translated into Turkish. I See With New Eyes, I think was the name of it. He loved that book and it made him more curious. So he began picking up other literature and finally he had the courage to go inside. And there he met the pastor. And the pastor asked him if he would like to have Bible studies. And he said yes, he wanted to study the Bible. 2 years later, Emir was baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist. And he was so thrilled to know the truth about God. He could see the contrast clearly. He was raised in a very devout Muslim home in Iran. And he was a prayer or a caller. When he was just a little child, he asked someone to teach him how to do the prayers that they do through the loudspeakers for the prayer calls. And he said he even won some awards as a prayer prayer or prayer caller. I don't remember exactly what they called him. And he was very devout and very committed. But as he read the Bible and as he read the books, he began to see a contrast clearly in the view of what God is like. And he clearly saw that God wanted us to rest on the Sabbath. And he clearly understood these things. So he was staying with his sister, but his parents got wind of his conversion. And they told him he had to come home. And he knew that was going to be trouble, so he refused to go home. But then his father tricked him and said his mother was ill and he needed to come home. So he went home. And there his family did their best to talk him out of Christianity. And they put a lot of pressure on him. They also tried to get him. He had to do a mandatory term in the army over there. It was coming up in just 2 or 3 months away that when he would have to go into the army. And his parents figured if they could get him to go into the army like he was supposed to, they wouldn't have to worry about his religion anymore. But Emir knew that if he went into the army, he wouldn't be able to keep Sabbath, and he would have to shout hateful slogans against different countries, different governments, people, and he was not going to go into the army. So for about 8 or 9 months, he and his family, you know, battled over him going into the army, and he wasn't going to go, but ultimately, they forced him to go into the army. And because he was late in signing up for it, he was going to have to do an extra 9 months of time, 3 full years in the army. Well, he got in there, and he didn't fit. And he was always in trouble for refusing to shout the slogans and for refusing to work on Sabbath. And he was he said that in Iran, if you're a woman and you convert to Christianity, you're punished. But if you're a man and convert to Christianity, you lose your life. So he knew he was facing that sooner or later. He decided to run away and escape. So he got sent to a hospital for a checkup. And instead of going to the hospital, he bought a plane ticket and flew back to his parents' town. Went home. They said, "How come you're here? Do you have a leave?" And he said, "Oh, no, everything's fine. Don't worry about it." And then he packed his bag and he left and went to a town that was on the border of Turkey, hoping that he could get into Turkey. But he couldn't find a way in. And he stayed there for a couple of days and finally he went back home and he told his parents, I wanted to leave the country, but I couldn't. I don't want to go back to the army. I can't live like I'm going to. Again, his parents forced him. His brother took him in his car back to the army and it was an overnight trip. He got there on a Sabbath morning. And he said to himself, "This time when I go in, I'm just going to tell them, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist and I'm not going to do work on Sabbath." So they got to the gate and he told the gate man, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I am not going to do army on Sabbath." And the man said, "You need to go talk to the general." So he sent him up to see the general. And the general listened to him and said, "You need to go see the religious authorities in the army, the religion department." So he got sent to the religion department. And they listened to his story. And the man kind of had compassion on him. And he said, "I'm going to treat you like a son, not like an army man." He said, "I'm going to let you out for today. And you can go, you know, act like you're busy so nobody tells you what to do. And don't tell anybody anything." So he was out and he went near the bathroom and he was just kind of walking around and, you know, some army officer came in and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I can't tell you." So the other army officer that was with him said, "You can tell me, I won't tell anybody." Well, ultimately he told them and they said, "Okay, go ahead. We won't bother you today." But they told everybody and the next thing he knew, he was called in for questioning. And for 13 hours, he was questioned. And then he was put in the brig. And then he was threatened with his life. So he's in there. First he was sent out to labor in a field. That was it. He was sent out to hard labor. And then from hard labor, he was put in the brig. And his life was very hard. He said, "They were so insulting." He was said, "They were constantly insulting me." And the religion authority had a group of the men in and showed them a movie about Christianity. And it was a movie that just made Christianity look silly and stupid. It was, you know, it wasn't real. So afterwards, he raised his hand and he said to the man in front of the class, he said, if we were going to show somebody a movie to tell them what Islam is like, would we show them a movie about ISIS? And the religion authority said, of course not. ISIS isn't our kind of Islam. He said, well, you just did that. You just showed a movie about Christianity that's not like real Christianity. It's more like ISIS. And they jerked the microphone away from him and they threw him back in the brig. So one of the workers took pity on him. He said, I don't want to see you die, and I'm going to help you. So he and another man, he said, I know how to get you out of here. And he said, we've mapped out all the area between here and a fence over there that you can get under. And he said, we know the camera and where it sits and what time it's facing which direction. We know where the guardhouse is, and we know everything and where the lights are at night. And he said, we're going to help you get out. So they designed a plan for him for a certain time of day where he could dodge the cameras, and somehow they made a little hole underneath a fence, and he was able. And he said he walked it, and he saw the people at the guardhouse, and he saw a guard looking at him, but he said it was like the man couldn't see him. And he made it out under the fence, and the man that was helping him had someone pick him up out there. They took him to a border town. He was there for 2 or 3 days, and then there was a man who was helping people get over, and that's how he escaped into Turkey. He can never go back to Iran, and he's not to have any contact with his own family in Iran now. He's 26 years old. He's been in Turkey for 3-4 years now as a refugee. He's trying to get legality in some country. He's not legal anywhere. He's a man without a home at this point. So he tried to get Turkish citizenship, but during the process, he had to have an interview, and one of the, I think I'm good, thank you. Thank you so much. One of the people along the way that was interviewing asked him, why did you become a Christian? Well, he told them loud and clear why he became a Christian. He was denied his citizenship for Turkey, and he thinks it's probably because of that. Who knows for sure? Anyway, I listened to his story, and he's telling me his story with a smile. And then he quoted, if anyone loves father or mother more than he loves me, he's not worthy of me. He has a life of joy because he knows Jesus. But I look at his life, and I see how much he's lost and how much he's suffered. You know, I have never been threatened with my life. I've never been in a position where if I don't say the right words, I'll lose my life. Have any of you? There might be some people here who have. I don't know what it's like. I can't even imagine, really. You really have to love truth a lot, don't you? To be willing to die for it, if that's what it takes. And I look at us down here in this year in history, where our lives are very easy, relatively. Most of us we've had suffering. We've all had suffering. But we've never had the kind of suffering that's either life or death for us. We will. I really believe we will, if we live long enough. But it makes me long to know and love truth more. That man, to him, coming where he came from, truth was worth life itself. It was worth whatever suffering he had to go through. And he knew going back to the army was nothing but suffering, if he even managed to preserve his life. He knew that. And he did it anyway. He had to. And God preserved his life. God doesn't preserve every life, as I can testify. We prayed for the safe return of our family, and they didn't come back safely. I know that God could have saved their lives, and I don't know why he didn't, and I don't ask him why he didn't, but all of us have heard miracle stories, right, where God preserved people's lives. And he does that sometimes. Someone was just asking me, why does God do that sometimes and not others? Do any of you have an answer for that? I wish I did, but I don't. All I know is that God is good, God loves me, and God has good plans for me. And that's the lens through which I have to look at everything that comes along. This morning, I talked a little bit about the verses in Hebrews where it talks about Christ's suffering. And how, you know, how shocking it was to me that Jesus had to suffer. I mean, we know he did. Look at his life. He was misunderstood. He was mistreated. He was betrayed by those that were closest to him. You know, one of his three very closest disciples pretended he didn't know him to a girl. He was afraid of what a little servant girl was going to think of him. And he said, I don't know that man. I think of Jesus looking over at Peter. You know, Peter, you know, being struck with the fact that Jesus knew he said that. Jesus knew he betrayed him. Now that's suffering, right? To have Jesus look at you and you've just turned your back on him and slapped him in the face, and he looks at you with love and kindness and compassion, knowing that we're just dirt, but we're dirt that he can turn into gold. That's suffering. Peter, if you want to turn with me, I'm going to just go through quite a few verses this afternoon. Let's start in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, 19 to 24. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief or suffering wrongfully. You know, it's thankworthy if you, for God's sake, endure suffering. But what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your own faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable to God. You know, we don't deserve any kudos for suffering for our own bad choices. But if we get to suffer for Jesus' sake, that's something worthy. For even here too were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus is our example here. It says he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You know, one thing that God intends out of suffering is that we should follow in Jesus' steps, that we suffer as he suffered, and we suffer for him, and we suffer in his place here. When I've read the stories of the martyrs, there was a time I couldn't read those stories, but after I lost my family, when I would read Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example, read the stories of those people who spent their lives in prison, went to the stake, the noble words that they spoke as they were going to their death just amazed me to this day. They're facing the fire. They're facing being tied to a pole. They're facing what looks like the worst thing that could be done to the human body. And they're singing. And they say that they are honored to suffer for Christ. I mean, look at Peter. We believe Peter was crucified upside down because he couldn't be so honored as to be crucified the same way as Jesus. I want to love Jesus that much, don't you? That to suffer because of his name would be such an honor. I want that. I want to love him that much. Let's go to the same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You know, this makes suffering for God look almost desirable, doesn't it? That we could suffer for God. And if we think of it in terms of the universe, seeing how good God is, it is desirable, isn't it? If we think of it as God himself being vindicated by what happens in us, I think it's well worth it. I want to be one of those people that vindicates him to the universe. You know, we've probably all been Peters at times and denied our Lord. But Peter was forgiven, and he was restored, and he became staunch and strong. So the fact that we've failed or fallen before, that doesn't determine your future. Every day is a new day. And he says his mercies are new every day. And whatever has happened in the past is gone. Our sins are forgiven and buried in the depths of the sea. And we are in him a new creature every day. We don't have to bear the sins of yesterday on our hearts today. We can be new. Look at James. That's just a little ways back. James chapter 1. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it a joy, my friend, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, this is saying here, we should be joyful at the trying of our faith because it makes us better people. It's going to perfect us. I look at this and I think, so what is it? What is it about trials that makes me patient? And what is it about patience that makes me perfect? What do you think? Do you have any ideas? What is it about trials that are designed to perfect us?
So the trials help us realize that we have a need for someone that can be there for us and with us and give us the strength to go through it. And when we go through those trials and we learn that as experiences and they get more and more intense as time goes on, we keep drawing from the past to see how he's led us so that we have strength for the next one until we're made patient.
Yeah, that's so good, isn't it? We see how God has led us in the past and it gives us strength for the present and the future. And, you know, we tend to feel very self-sufficient at times. We tend to feel like we can do it. But God shows us by those trials that come along that we don't have what it takes. You know, there are some people who are very strong-willed. There's some people who almost seem like they can muscle their way into heaven, right? They can obey perfectly. They can do it. They can force themselves. But that's not even enough, is it? And there's always something too hard for us. There's always something beyond us. And God allows us those things so that we realize our own lack, our own inability, so that we'll get his strength, so that we'll call upon him. And then we learn. Perfection comes from him. Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not for silver. I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Do you feel like you've been in the furnace of affliction at times? There's a verse in Isaiah that says, pressed down as a cart beneath the sheaves. Have you ever felt like the load on you is so big and so heavy that it just pushes you down? You can hardly move for the weight of it. We probably have all felt that way at times. And there is God to lift that load, to bear it in us and with us and under us, and to carry us through it. And we get to the other side and we know he did it. And we know that he's faithful. And yes, we suffered. And the memory is even a suffering sometimes. But then you also have the memory of what he's done for you and the history of God being faithful. And it's an encouragement for the next thing. Back to James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. You know, we don't, in the midst of these things, often think of the reward, do we? Sometimes it's just all we can do to get through one moment at a time. But God has promised our reward at the end of all this. The reward is the crown of life and eternity with him, and life without an obstacle or a pain or a tear. I said this morning, I can't imagine that, and I try. And then I think, too, what if we had no suffering in our life right now? What if we could grow up through this life, no obstacles, no frustrations, no disappointments, no tears, no pain? We would never need God. We would be the most selfish, inconsiderate people around. We would lack any compassion for anyone. You know, we would not be like Jesus. All of these things are designed to make us like Jesus. I was thinking about my son, and I know I've said a few things about my son, but the truth is, I am so grateful to have had a son that was challenging. He made my life difficult at times. He's still not where I want him to be in every way. I love him dearly, and I'd do anything for him. But I'm thankful for him because I understand not only kids that are difficult, I understand their parents. I was the kind of parent that got phone calls. Your son, blah, 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 and your son, blah, blah, blah. And I understand parents who have challenges with their kids. My heart goes out to them. I know what it's like. I know the humiliation of my son being naughty. And I'm thankful for it. Thankful for it because I have compassion and I know what it's like. And if you are one of those parents blessed with children who have been obedient and respectful and love God right from the start, God bless you. You are very fortunate. But if that's how all my children had been, I wouldn't understand. And you know what? I would think it was because I was such a great parent. Such a good parent. Look how good my kids are. And I always say, if people know my daughter, they think I'm a good mom. And if they know my son, they think I'm a bad mom. And God only knows what kind of a mom I am. And God only knows all the mistakes I've made. And God only knows how many times I've cried not knowing what to do. And how many times I've cried not knowing if I did the right thing. And God knows, and he loves me in spite of and because of it all. And he's given me a heart through that, that understands kids that are difficult and wayward, and to understand the parents that have to, you know, that try their best. You know, we all did our best and it wasn't good enough. Right? Because our kids need God, and we need God. And no matter how good our best was, we can't be God to our children. And they have to get God for themselves. You know, we do our best to lead them to God. But at some point, it becomes them and God. And our prayers in the background. Thankfully, God fills us with hope. So God gives us suffering to purify us. He gives us suffering to fit us for heaven. Look with me to 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. If I had a mic, I would just pass it around and let you read it. But we don't have a floor mic, I guess. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not on things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory up there. That's our reward. That's what I want. That's what's fitting us for heaven. Do you think that the suffering that you've gone through is caused by God or given by God or at least is God's will? How many times have you heard people say about someone who passed away, well, God wanted them to be with him now. Or, well, it was God's will. You know, we have to accept that that was God's will. John Greenleaf Whittier, who happened to be a Quaker, said this, but nothing can be good in him which is evil in me. If we think that something is evil, like if I think it would be evil for me to torment somebody, then it's not going to be okay for God to do it, right? Nothing can be evil in him. Nothing can be good in him which would be considered evil in us. Another man said, let's not label as the will of God a situation for which if a man could accomplish it, he would be lodged in a criminal lunatic asylum or sent to jail. Is that a little bit hard to follow? It's an old sentence, so let's see if I can put it in newer words. Let's not call it the will of God if it's a situation for which a man would be put in jail. And that, to me, applies to the whole concept of eternal torment, among other things, which people think God did. You know, that terrible hurricane that just came through the Florida panhandle. Did God do that? Is that an act of God? Absolutely not. But there are people who will say God did it. Did God? Was it God's plan for my family to die? Absolutely not. So why did it happen? How can it happen if it's not God's plan? One time my son came into the house. He was a teenager, and he was very upset. And he said to me, why did God let so-and-so do that? He was mad. And I said to him, Andy, how would you like it if every time you wanted to say something that was hurtful, because he had a mouth on him, every time you wanted to say something hurtful, God would slap his hand over your mouth, and he wouldn't let you say it. How would you like it if every time you wanted to hit somebody, because my son liked to fight, God would clamp your arms down to your side and he wouldn't let you do it? How would you like that? Would you like it if God never let anyone make a choice that would cause pain to anyone else? Good grief, we would be having our hands clamped and our mouths slapped all day long. God lets us have free will. Innate in divine love is free will. He lets us blaspheme him if we want to. He let them hang Jesus on the cross if they wanted to. He let Peter deny him. He let terrible things happen to him. He let people turn their backs on him. He let people be ungrateful. And he's let me say hurtful things. He's also let me be hurt by things other people say. Right? Because the innocent suffer for the choices of other people. Because that's divine love. You can't have divine love without free will. And you can't have free will in this world of sin without pain to the innocent. It's the nature of it. So we all suffer from the choices of others. And we all make choices that cause other people to suffer. And there is God He sees that suffering. He feels that suffering himself. Because what happens to them happens to him. What happens to me happens to them. You know, I always say, what happens to my kids happens to me. Can you mothers agree with that? Your kids suffer, you suffer. Well, in the same way, what happens to us happens to God. He experiences it. And he bears it. And in it, there he is, to make something good of it, to turn our eyes to him, to help us to realize that he's there, help us to realize we need him. You know, what all that God does with suffering, we can't even imagine. You know, we see the suffering in this world. We see the war zones and the refugees and the children, and our hearts break over it. And you want to do something, and you feel so powerless. How much more God seeing it and loving every one of those children and yet allowing sin to take its course, allowing the free will of evil to take its course, knowing that the time is going to come when he will put an end to all evil. And when he does it, everyone will have seen enough. You know, have I suffered enough? Have you suffered enough? I don't know. God knows. But at some point, we will have seen enough that we will all have made our decision, either for God or against him, and he'll let us decide against him if we want to. But in the midst of it, there he is, never leaving. Our suffering is his suffering. And in it, he gives us hope. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 52. 51. Now I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's vanquished. It's utterly vanquished. No more death. That's the hope we have. That's the promise we have. It's called that blessed hope. And we know that suffering is not forever. Thank God, suffering is not forever. You know, even in our lives, even in our losses, I can smile and I can laugh and I can have joy, even in my losses. God does that for us. You know, just like a cut heals. I told my grandchildren recently, I said, what happened? He'd fall down and scraped up his leg. And I said, what would happen? What do you think it would be like if every time you got cut or scraped, it didn't heal? It just gaped open forever. I mean, by my age, we would just be solid gaping wounds, right? But God heals us, you know, and the skin gets replaced and the scrapes go away and the cuts are healed up. And, you know, you can look at it and all that's left is a tiny scar. And God does that with our hearts, too. Or even, like, I have to say, I'm an amputee. I feel like I've lost a good share of my body. And I don't have that leg back yet, but I can walk. And I can smile, and I can appreciate the beauty. No, he doesn't keep the suffering on the surface all the time. It might be just under the surface, and you might just have a little scrape and your grief comes boiling out. Those of you who have lost, you know that sometimes something will trigger that grief and all of a sudden it all comes boiling out and, you know, it's fresh and new. But God doesn't let us live there every moment. He gives us time in between where the suffering sinks deeper and we can have joy and we can have fellowship and we can have beauty and we're blessed and we can see it. And thank God that he does that for us. And we don't have to live with the agony of this world at the front of our hearts all the time. And I wonder how it is with God, you know. Do you think God, the suffering for God, is ever not on the surface? I think God looking down, seeing the suffering in this world everywhere, all the time, you know, it must just always be right in the forefront for him. And yet, you and I can bring him joy. You know, our joy can bring him joy. Let's look at a couple more verses about suffering not being forever. I love Isaiah 54. And I didn't quote it this morning, but it's a chapter that I've leaned on because Isaiah 54 says in verse 5, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." He makes himself our husband, ladies. Especially ladies who don't have their husbands anymore. And there's a lot of us in the church. He makes himself our husband. I love that, don't you? And I challenge God, okay, be to me what a husband is. Be that close to me, and let me hear your voice, and let me talk to you that way. You know, God has given me every car I've owned since my husband died. And it's a symbol to me, that it's a reminder to me that he's my husband, and he takes care of that part of my life and gives me my cars. And it's a reminder that he does for me what a husband would do for me. He's my husband. Look at chapter 48. Verse 21. We have a microphone back there. If someone would just like to read that, I'd be happy for that. Someone just stick your hand up if you have it. I like participation. And if you don't, I'll read it. I don't see a hand. Oh, here's one over here. Thank you. 48:21.
Okay, 48:21. "And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out."
There's God taking care of our needs. I love that. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock. And then it goes on to say, he split the rock open, and the waters poured out. It's not a trickle. He gives us beyond everything that we need. And it's the promise of the future for us. That the way that God took care of Israel in the past is the way that God takes care of us now and in the future. And we can know that. Look back to Isaiah 54, just a couple pages away, verse 10. I'm going to read several verses out of that chapter. Is there a hand for verse 10?
"For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you."
Amen. Okay, go to verse 13 in that same chapter. 54:13.
"All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great be the peace of your children."
I had to put that one in just because so many of us want our children in heaven with us. And here's another of those promises. The last verse of that chapter now, 17.
"No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord."
The heritage of the servants of the Lord is that no weapon will be raised against us. And I especially love that last line, "and their righteousness is of me." That's Jesus' righteousness that he's looking at, and it's called ours. Go to Isaiah 65. This is what we have to look forward to. Isaiah 65, 7. There's a whole passage here if we read it all. Let me see. Let's start at verse 7. No, let's start a little later. Sorry, it's 17. There we go. 17 to 19. Isaiah 65, 17 to 19. There's a hand.
Isaiah 65, 17 to 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying.
Amen. And then back to the last book in the Bible. Oh, we have such a beautiful picture in Revelation 21. 1 to 4.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
I can hardly wait till I can look forward, till I can be forward and be looking back and say all of this is just a shadow of a memory, because we live in a land where there's no more tears and no more suffering. And according to the prophet, we'll all say that it's well worth it. And whatever we suffer down here will be nothing in comparison with that eternal weight of glory. Let's remember that when we're facing all these little everyday things that are so hurtful. Shall I say a prayer? Does anyone have anything they'd like to add to that?